Dear Father, you are King. Jesus, you rule over all. You're doing it now from heaven, but one day you will return and every knee will bow. Lord, we live in a very godless world, and in our region, there are the remnants of godliness, and yet seemingly less and less of that every day. Lord, help us to not be corrupted by this world, and help us to love those in our midst that are in need. Help us to reflect you and shine like stars in the universe. And Father, may the beauty and the wonder of your word capture us today and fill us with a stronger faith, which we surely need in these days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. I'm going to read to you the end of 43. Starting in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. That's a good thing, right? Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. It's hard to imagine a lower point than to hear that Jacob is delivered to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And if you finished Isaiah and stopped at the end of 43, you'd probably be pretty discouraged. But we really find the answer or the response in chapter 44:1. And I will just go ahead and read that. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And I want to just stress to you these words. But now, if you're smart, you will keep your eye open for those two words on the pages of Scripture. But now. Some of the best statements in Scripture come from those verses. They begin with those two words. So let's flip over to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. Where's our microphone? Marcus, why don't you give that to Larry? Just read 21 for us.
But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Okay, so those two words again, right? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Or as his says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now, right there, center, Romans 3:21 and following is one of the core elements of the gospel. But now, 6:22, let's turn that, give that to Gary.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
Okay, again, if Romans 3:21 is but now and it's justification, Romans 6:22 is sanctification, right? So I was under the judgment of sin, but now righteousness from God. I was under the slavery of sin, but now God has set me free. Let's look at Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13. Mike Starnes, would you read that, please? Yep.
But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Okay, so that's speaking of the Gentiles who were in darkness, and God speaking that, you know, God had chosen his people. You were Gentiles. You were slaves to sin. You were far away. But now you've been brought near. Okay? A couple more. Colossians 3:8. Benji for us. Colossians 3:8.
But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth.
So in that situation, it's not so much what Christ has done, but you lived a certain way, and because of what Christ has done, you must live a different way. So again, just that, but now, that contrast. One last one, give this one to Lee Irwin, 1 Peter 2:10.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't see a but now.
You just read it twice.
I did?
Yep.
But now.
Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Twice in there. So again, but now. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we, it's not always the, we do word studies on grace, but sometimes you will get blessed if you will just pay attention to these little statements like this in Scripture. God wants to, he loves to do this. You were going this way, now you're going this way. He loves to do a complete reversal. That's what Scripture does. That but now. Okay, okay, that being said, go back to Isaiah. How would you describe the transition, the reversal in Isaiah? So what is this reversal? Lots of reversals in Scripture, but what's the reversal in between the ending of Isaiah 43 and the beginning of Isaiah 41? And I'll just make Marcus answer this one. Danny, you can help him. You're back there. You guys work on it together. What is the reversal from Isaiah 43 to Isaiah 44? What was going down and what's going up? You guys can figure it out. You guys are both intelligent enough to figure that out.
You don't have it, Marcus?
I don't.
Basically, he's speaking of judgment in the last verses of 44, but now he's going to talk about his grace and mercy upon Jacob.
Right. It's the destiny of Jacob. Right, where is Jacob at the end of chapter 43? Utter destruction. Remember how I had a sermon just the casting down of Zion, right, in Lamentations. So delivering her to utter destruction. It's like the destruction of the church. She is being decimated. And then, 44, but now, hear, O Jacob, and the statement is, you are my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And always, this servant terminology, the servant of the Lord, is going to be very important in Isaiah, right? And there's always, not always, but there's three options that we're looking at. Can you guys remember we talked about those options before? So who is the servant? So it's Israel, and we're going to just say the remnant of Israel, right? Those who are still trusting in God, okay? But Israel, you know, that's fine. What's the second one, Benj? Messiah. And okay, so we can break the Messiah into Jesus and Cyrus. So I'm going to say Israel, the remnant, the Messiah, which can be like A and B, right? So then when they talk about the servant of the Lord, it's going to have all three of those. But in this particular statement, I would say it's talking about Israel here, because it's in contrast to the one who's been decimated. Now, I mean, I guess it can relate to Christ as well, but it'll be hard at this point to relate it to Jesus. I mean, to Cyrus. Okay. If this is this contrast here to here, the Bible takes basic themes and like repeats them over and over and over in different ways. So if what I'm seeing here, and I think is consistent through all my studies of Scripture, if you are God's people, like you're trusting, we would say in our day, trusting in Christ, his chosen people, the message of the Bible is not get your life together, you make the transition, and then God will choose you. At what point does God declare to Jacob, I have chosen you? At her best moment? In the womb, but in this context right here. He has just told her, I hate you, I'm judging you, and then he says immediately, you're my servant, I love you. Now that should be a theme to us. God doesn't love you only at your best moment. He loves you at your worst moment. Now, he's not going to leave you at your worst moment, right? I mean, if you don't ever repent and turn from your sin, then, I mean, that's the whole point of God's kindness and mercy, is to bring you to repentance. And if you insist on continuing to walk in rebellion to the Lord, there's only one ending to that, and that is judgment. And you will be cast out of the people of God and cut off. But the message of the Bible is never get your life together and then you can belong to God. It's not that message. Be careful as you talk to people out in the world that they don't get that message. Danny, give us your little testimony you told me a little bit ago about Ray Comfort.
Oh, about Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was watching some videos this morning where Ray Comfort was speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses and telling them or asking them to give him the gospel in 3 minutes, that he was somebody who was going to die in 3 minutes. And they couldn't do it because they basically believe that you have to have time in order to redeem yourself and live righteously for a certain amount of time in order to get into paradise. And so a lot of them had to basically say, well, if you only have 3 minutes to live, then you have no hope because you don't have time to do the things that you need to do to get right with God.
That's very profound, isn't it? Aren't you glad that we have a much better gospel, right? And we need to let people know that. And we need to have that demeanor to people. Yes, you do need repentance. There's no question. To turn to God is absolute essential for salvation. And you can't read Isaiah without getting that message, right? I mean, he cares about our lives. But he also is not, you get your life together, and then you can become God's. It's always turn to God, and he will change you, which is the message. All right, so in John, you did well, Isaiah 44, 2, you mentioned the womb. So bring that back down to John. We're going to let him read verse 2 for us. Thank you, Marcus, for doing that.
Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen.
All right, so this is God speaking to Israel. We could say the remnant, we could say Israel, but it certainly is every, it's intended for every individual to embrace it for themselves. And when he says that he formed you, what do you think God has in mind? He doesn't just say, do you think he just means I formed you in the womb when you were physically born? What is he talking about? Right. So at the call of Abraham, God was forming a people for himself. And Benji said it well. We're talking about in Genesis in the youth group, so the kids should know this, that Abraham was not the most righteous man on the earth, and that's why God called him. He was an idolater. He was a follower of anything but God. And God reaches down and calls him. Okay? So this is talking about the formation of the nation of Israel. In the call of Abraham and in the formation of the nation as a people of God, can you see the connection of calling Abraham to regeneration and effectual calling in our lives? Can you make that connection? So when you hear those words, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb and will help you, do you not also, don't just hear this physical calling of Abraham, but can you not hear God saying, I can create in you a new heart and will help you to no longer be slaves to your sin? So in other words, can you hear what we said in Romans? But now, justification. But now, sanctification. This is what God's saying in Isaiah. At the very destruction of Israel, God is saying, but I'm making you. And I'm going to help you. Danny?
This concept of God forming Israel always reminds me of Ezekiel 16, which says, Son of man, make known to Israel her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live.
Good statement. Thank you, Danny. It's all over the place in Scripture. When you hear the words, I will help you, what kind of help do you think Israel needs? Could be multiple things, but what kind of help does she need? Help to obey, right? She has failed in her obedience. And God says, I will help you. I will bring you out of your disobedience and help you to obey. Excellent. Is there any other help she needs? That's right. There you go. They sinned and disobeyed because they didn't believe. And so they're going to need help for faith. And isn't it wonderful that we call faith a gift of God, right? And he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. So those are things that the New Testament picks up on. They didn't just get it out of the blue. They were studying these Old Testament passages and realizing, wow, God is doing what we really need him to do, the blessings of the new covenant. One other aspect. So he's mentioned obedience and faith. What else do we need to help him help from? Where was, all right, let's think big picture. Think of, what was it that Israel as a people was experiencing at this when God says that they are cast down and despised? What moment of history is that talking about? What's Isaiah pointing to? Destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So was the destruction of Jerusalem simply an internal struggle that they had within themselves? No, what was going on? Keep going, Danny.
Well, their worship had been devastated because the temple was destroyed and they were being carried off into exile into a foreign land.
Right, so they needed help from their enemies, right? Who, do you have an enemy? Who's your enemy, Clark? Okay, that's part of it, right? So you've got external enemies. You need redemption from them, and that's true. Who's our greatest enemy? Satan himself. Are you strong enough to defeat Satan, Clark? No, sir. So aren't you glad that you got a God who says, I will help you? Right? So here you are. You're an Israelite. You are experiencing 586 BC. You know that you're being carried off by the Babylonians. They are more powerful than you. They are declaring that they are conquered your God. And these verses say, but just remember, you are Jacob. And I will help you. And that is that. Where, how do you think Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego maintain their faith? How do you think they say things like, my God may keep us from dying in the fire, I don't know, but I'm not going to worship you. It's meditating on verses like this. They clung to God. If you do not have the word of God, you will not have faith in the day of trial. Because everything around you, every other message around you will actually scream and squeeze out the truth of God's word. Now, we should be disturbed that some of the best churches that are teaching the truth of God are relatively empty. We should be disturbed by that. Because in the day of destruction, do you think those people who maybe even bear the name of Christ are going to be able to continue to cling to Christ on the day when everything is taken from them? Why do you think the word Jeshurun is used? I bet most of us haven't even heard of that. Jeshurun. Up, yeah. There's nothing upright about him, is there? Yeah. So there's almost like a sarcastic tone, but there's also, so you got a little bit of sarcasm going on, but you've also got hope. It's God's pet name for his people. You are my dear upright one. Yeah, so he, if this is the timeline of history, Israel's at their lowest point right here. But God's not just looking at her from here. He's looking at her from where he chose her, and he's looking at her from the end, right? And he's looking at her in Christ. And you are my dear upright one. Was he? Okay, very good. He said Moses was the first one to use that. And it is in Deuteronomy 32. And it's kind of used in a negative way. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and stout and sleek. He forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So, then in Deuteronomy 33, yes, this is verse 3 of Deuteronomy 33. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, the Lord became king in Jeshurun. So again, and then 33:26. There is no God, none like God, O Jeshurun. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. So even back in Deuteronomy, this idea of Jeshurun is spoken of her fatness and rebellion, but also of God's tender mercy to be king over her. I think that God has designed the family. I think that he has given us instructive lessons in the family. Fathers, mothers, at your strongest moment of discipline, follow it up with some of your tenderest words of affection. That's what's going on here. He is not simply saying, yeah, you're terrible, get out of here. He is judging sin. He has to. He's righteous. He must get out of each one of us our love of rebellion against him. He's got to get rid of that. We cannot enjoy eternity while we have this seed of rebellion in our hearts. You can't enjoy God that way. He has to get rid of it. And so he's willing to actually bring incredible punishment upon his people, but it doesn't change his affection for them. Carla, would you read verses 3 and 4 for us?
For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses.
All right, metaphorical language, right? But what is the thirsty land or the dry ground? What is that metaphorically referring to? Yes. Your hearts are dry. Gary, what did you say earlier when you and I were talking? We're like, you can have an interpreter up here, but who's going to take the actual word into a dead and heart, right? Well, who can do it? God can take a dry heart and he can fill it. Is there a statement here, if you will fix your own heart, then I'll bless you? The very point is, I'm going to fix your rebellion. This is the essence of New Covenant thinking. God is the one who brings about redemption. And God uses terminology, pour out. You are dead, and God pours out his spirit, and you come to life. Now, for our Baptists in the room, I don't know if we have Baptists in the room, but we might. The picture is not, here's the nice water, and you go down into the water and get washed. The picture is, God sees a dead person, pours out his spirit, and gives them life, which is exactly what we see at Pentecost. So the image of God pouring out his spirit is a good image. So there's images of sprinkling is a good image as well, because other places in Scripture you've been sprinkled clean. It's not that this is a bad way, but please don't let our Baptist brothers tell us that this is the only way that you can have any image in Scripture, is that you got to go down into the water and come back out. All over the place, pouring out of the Spirit to save is a right understanding of the Spirit of God. It's a good image. So, respond to that. You might disagree. So, nobody's even going to respond. Christian, do you agree with that? You can disagree. That's good. That's a good response.
God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Mm-hmm. Uses that terminology all over the place, really. Mm-hmm. Sorry.
Because they say that the word bapto means dip or immerse. And so they just look at the word bapto and say, well, it means dip. Except, may mean that, but doesn't have to mean that. So 1 Corinthians 10:1, you can turn there if you want. Tell me how the word baptism is used in 1 Corinthians 10:1. Actually, verse 2. Nathan, you want to read that for us? Marcus, bring that to Nathan.
They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Okay, so it's talking about baptized into Moses. There are only two ways that I can think of that you could explain that someone is baptized into Moses. Okay? So first off, to be baptized into someone is to be baptized into the redemption of which they were the redeemer. So Moses was the redeemer of out of Egypt. Just as you're baptized into Christ, they were baptized into Moses because he was their redeemer, okay? So how were they baptized into Moses, speaking of all Israelites? I can only think of two ways. Hopefully you get one of them. It actually alludes to it in the text. In the cloud and in the sea, right? So what does it mean that they were baptized into the sea? What sea are they talking about? The Red Sea, right? How many of the Israelites got dunked into the water of the Red Sea? None. Who got immersed? The Egyptians. Okay? So to say that baptized only means immersion doesn't make sense. The other context of being baptized into Moses is when he received the law, the Ten Commandments. And God was declaring that Israel would be his people. They were entered into the covenant ceremony. And the people said, we will keep the law. And they take it on for themselves. Of course, they don't. They fail miserably. But they say, oh, we'll do it, you know. And Moses takes blood and water and takes the hyssop and mixes it into the blood and water and throws it over the people and says that you have been cleansed. Okay? So both of those elements are baptized into Moses. The reception of the law and the redemption out of Egypt. Yes, Chilson. It could be that, but it could also be, that is very possible, but it could also be the pillar of fire and cloud as well. Both, but see, I think both of those go together. It's all wrapped up in God sent a redeemer to his people that redeemed them, and so you're baptized into that redemption. The problem is, and I think the cloud over the Mount Sinai is a good illustration, because the problem is, even though that God did a wonderful work of redemption, the new covenant focuses almost entirely upon that I can change the heart. Because remember, in the old covenant, my people didn't keep it. But in the new covenant, God promises to absolutely change. He writes the law not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts, which is what we have up here, right? So do I accept a baptism of somebody immersing? Yeah, absolutely. But I live in Baptist country, and I have to walk around and interact with Baptists all the time, and I have to not be ashamed that I do not baptize people by dipping them. And I don't think there's any reason I have to worry about that. It is a legitimate, biblical, very symbolic understanding to either sprinkle or pour. And actually, if I had my druthers, I'd probably pour. It's kind of impractical. Most people don't want to just have the pitcher just poured over them. But I think that's a great illustration. So, yeah. What they use? Yes. Yeah, they turn to Romans 6. I'll let Christian read this, so take the mic to him. You're going to read verses 1 through 4 with me, for me.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, so remember we said baptized into Moses. Well, you're not baptized into Moses. You're baptized into who? Christ. Okay? So you're baptized into Christ, so you're baptized into the redemption that he brought. Now notice, when you're baptized into Christ, is it a sign primarily of your death or Christ's death that you're being baptized into? Huh? It's both, but primarily his death. The way I like to see it is like we think of substitution when we think of Christ. He went to the cross, so we wouldn't have to. And that's absolutely true. Replacement, substitute. He went as your substitute. But that's not all the atonement speaks about. The atonement is also, he takes John on his back, straps him on his back, and takes him onto the cross with him, and then takes John down into the grave with him. And then what does he also do with John? After he's been in the grave, rises him back up. So being baptized into Christ is the symbol that you are with Christ going to die and be raised again to heaven. Now, our Baptist brothers will then focus on that is why you must have already died in order to be baptized. And here's my response to that. Clark Irwin, I go to Chilson. Chilson, have you completely, 100% died to sin? What is your hope that you will be completely dead to sin?
My hope is when I'm raised with Christ in fullness.
That's right. So isn't it nice that your baptism doesn't just look back to your conversion? This is where I really have my trouble with Baptists, is that they only want to look back to what God has already done in your life, and they don't look forward to what he will do to complete it. And baptism is there to help you develop faith, not in your own ability to crucify yourself, but your ability to trust in God that he will do the full work of crucifying you. Yes, Chilson.
And I'd like to add to that that it is almost incomprehensible that I would never desire to sin again. That just blows me away. We can't get our heads around that because sin is such a horrible part of our lives.
So flip over to 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we are. Nathan Graybill, you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have a right to call yourself a child of God. Okay? The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Right? They couldn't recognize how awesome Jesus was. So they're certainly not going to recognize how awesome Nathan is. He is a child of God. A child of the Lord of the universe. Okay? They don't recognize Christian that way. And you know what? I don't think Christian recognizes himself that way. Because what happens is you think about yourself in terms of your present either disobedience or partial obedience. That's how you think about yourself. And here's John saying, you are a child of God. Now look at what comes after that. Beloved, we are God's children. Timing, when are you God's children? Now. While Chilson still can't imagine not having any sinful desires, now you're his child. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, what's the one thing we know? We're going to be like him. Not in deity, but in righteousness. Why? We'll see him as he is. Just the looking at such brightness will like burn holiness into you, and you will be completely righteous. I heard someone recently say that they're, maybe this is Danny or Cooper, but maybe it's somewhere else, that it's amazing to me how much work will be done at that one moment.
Tony Von Cannon, when he asked me the question.
Oh, yes. Okay, so it was you. Yes. Yeah.
He asked if you could be perfectly sanctified in this life.
Yeah, very good. So it was Danny. So thank you to Danny. So listen to the next. So do we all sit back and don't care about trying to be more pure today? No, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But see, you're not striving to be someone that you're not. You're striving after a destiny that's already yours. And that is what baptism should tell you. Baptism is not just a picture of the beginning of regeneration. Baptism is a picture of the entirety of salvation, and God's going to do it all. You have been baptized into Christ. So because Christ has died and rose again, that's you as well. Okay? So, you ask the image. The image of going down into a grave and then being brought back up is a good image. And the image of immersion does give you that image. And so I don't think that that's a bad image. I think it's a good image. But I think that what happens is people say, baptism is the sign, is the first act of obedience. You've just taken the sign of the covenant and turned it into a sign of your obedience. The covenant sign is what God is doing in you, and it's to inspire increased faith. Because you know that you can't kill yourself. Praise God that he is doing it with you. He's strapping you to his back and taking you into the grave. And that's why Paul says you can't possibly continue to sin. So Marcus, if you find yourself increasingly loving the world and hating God, you should start thinking, am I even in Christ? Right? It should challenge you in your faith. And I think our baptism preaches the gospel to us. Your baptism tells you that you have been united with Christ, and therefore he's taking you to death and bringing you to life, and there should be in you a hunger for righteousness. So as much as Chilson continues to tell me that he can't imagine not ever having any sinful thoughts, I can guarantee you that there are within Chilson hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Because the Spirit has put that there. And he knows that even though that may seem like a small flickering flame at some point in your life, you know that that's going to win because that is the seed of righteousness. And God does not start something that he's not going to finish. And I think it's beautiful that even at Israel's lowest moment, God says, it's not a big deal to me. I can make you righteous. At your worst day, the day that you're most ashamed of, God says, I can handle it. I can bring you out. And that's the message of the gospel. This is why God says things like, I am creator. I speak and it happens. You don't just need a God to die for you on the cross. You need a creator who is powerful enough to recreate in you righteousness. I was talking with Tanya this last week about people hungering after external miracles. You know, they want to be able to do these great works around, and this is awesome and awesome. You know what? If you took all the miracles, external miracles in the world, and you pitted them up against the one miracle of a transformed heart, there is no comparison. This, you switch them around. These are all the miracles of the world. This is the transformed heart. To take someone who is a lover of self and make them into a lover of God is the miracle. And I admit that in my Christian journey, I want to just be like this. Unfortunately, my Christian journey is like this. Hopefully it's coming up, but it is not. It's a start and stop. I remember as a kid in high school reading Chuck Swindoll's book, Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. Anybody ever heard of that? It's a good book. Helped me at that time. Why does God let these happen right here? Why does he let you? Why not just take you like this? Why let you do this? I'll ask Mike Starnes this question. Why does he let that happen?
It strengthens your faith, builds your character, teaches you to persevere.
Very good. Those are all excellent answers. Anybody want to add to it? Humility. Do you know what the greatest and most difficult sin to get out of us is? Pride. If you did this, I guarantee you, you would be full of pride.
The whole thing about his thorn in the flesh. I would be puffed up. I'd be beyond measure. Mm-hmm. You know, and there again, then you turn it into self-righteousness, which is even worse. That I did it. It turns out, well, I did it, you know, or whatever. You give yourself more credit than you're even close to being able to do.
It's flip it over. So when you're down, is it maybe your best moments? I would say that's probably true. Don't you think that when you have David writing Psalm 51, that's got to be one of his high moments rather than his low moment? Okay, so humility, and the other thing is, I'm trying to make this in one word. I'll call it this. Intimacy. I could have said dependence. How many people here can go through a day, or have, I know kids tell me this, but I think it's true of adults too. You can go through a day and not think about God too much. It can happen. Hopefully not as much as you get older. But you could, you're like, man, I just got all busy today. I didn't even think about God today. That's like your worst day. You might have had a great day, but it's your worst day. Because God wants the relationship. He wants you to live life, coram Deo, before him every moment of the day. So if you start living life like you just don't really need God, and you can go about your day and not really think much about him, God's saying, man, you are missing out because I want you to live in fellowship with me every moment of the day. And so you get to like Philippians 3, and he says like, oh, I love the fellowship of sharing in what? Sufferings. And everyone tells me that, well, I was in bad times, so it drove me to rely upon God. Yesterday you were struggling, you said, we just need to pray. Every time that we are filled with these kind of thoughts, we just need to pray. God's going, good, good, that's what we want. Glad, that's good. The suffering served its purpose because you're now interacting with me in intimacy, not just living your life. Yes, Chilson.
And in breaking us, we become oftentimes most vulnerable, but that's what creates that intimacy with God.
Amen.
Because we get honest with him.
Amen. And Peter, come down to Peter.
Well, one thing I've discovered about myself now that I'm a little older, and you mentioned Psalm 51. This really struck me, verse 3, where it says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I think a key is, and I've said it before, paying attention, because as soon as you take your eye off the ball, you're in sin. And you've got to, I know in my past when I got in trouble, I wasn't thinking about anything other than, you know, myself and all that. So I think that's a key. You've got to be constantly reminded that it's there and you've got to be paying attention.
Yes. Erica.
I was just wondering if you could comment a little bit about rightly viewing ourselves as children of God, Holy Spirit dwelling within us, these amazing realities that are true of the Christian, but also in light of this indwelling sin that's still there, just a proper view of ourselves that came up in conversation recently.
Sure. All right, turn to Romans 7. you're going to get a turn to verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Then verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now this is a fundamental verse, okay? And I got to go back. I used to do this all the time, but I'm going to do this in the egg thing, okay? So when God first created you, he created you body and soul. Inner is the soul, outer is the body. He created both of these good, so they're white and good. Then in the fall, your soul dies. You're dead. And that deadness is not, it's not inactivity. It's just love self more than God. That's what that means. That's who the unbeliever is. That is their very nature. That's your identity. You are sinner, okay? The person is dying, and so I'll put that, right? They're partially dying, but that's who they are, okay? When regeneration occurs, when someone is made new in Christ, they are given a new heart. Their old body is still there. Nothing changed, and it's actually continuing to die more and more. But this is not an entirely clear picture of who the Christian is, okay? There's two ways that the Bible pictures this. One is that your old nature is still there. I like this one. This old nature has not gotten cleaned up. It's not any better. It loves sin just as much as it did any other time. And you are called by your new nature to put this sin to death. So there's a war inside of you of those two going on all the time. But notice in verse 17, Paul does not say, I am the sinner. How does he describe the sin? Well, that's what he does, because this is the true me. He says, it is sin living in me. That's a strange comment to say. Now, here, you want to be careful, because some people, the antinomians or licentious people, say that, oh, whenever I sin, it's not really me, so there's no real, it's never me doing it. That's a bad way to take Paul. It is still Paul. But Paul is willing to, and this is why he says the word of God, divides between joints and marrow, right? This is truth as a ridgeline. This is who Paul is. This is not who he is. They're both him, but this is the true him, and I'll tell you why. This here is dying. This here is your who you are eternally. So one day, when you get to glory, I'll do it two options. When you die physically, this is what happens. This part here that's dying along with your soul completely dies. This is why the person who then goes into the tomb is now freer than ever. Like right now, Sandy is freer from his sin nature than ever because he's no longer fighting against this war, right? So this soul's there, but that's not the completion of it. One day God in the resurrection is going to give us a new body to go with our soul, and the body and the soul will only always want to love God, okay? So you are in a tweener now. You're in this, so it is right for you to think of yourself as a sinner. It is right for you to think of yourself as a saint, but which one is the eternal principle? This one. This one's dying. In fact, it's already been put to death. You think, well, in principle, but not in practice. It's pretty strong inside of me, right? So you can have hope even in your worst day, because you know that God has put this supernatural, powerful seed inside of your heart that will never quit. And he doesn't even just do that seed. He also puts the Holy Spirit in here. So this is who you really are. You need to focus on this. And Paul will say things like, focus on Christ where you are seated in the heavenlies. Well, you're down here in this earth, Erica, but your spirit is united with Christ in glory. When we take communion, that's exactly what's happening. God is declaring to you, you and I are united. You're not more united to your sin, you're more united to me. And so it's not a denial that I can do whatever I want and my sin doesn't affect me. It is. That sin is corrupting, but it's when you push comes to shove, this is the eternal you. Does that help? It's been a long time since I've done the egg thing. Used to do that as a standard thing, so we're past time, so we're going to stop right now. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for calling your people Jeshurun at their worst moment and bringing them to life, which is our hope as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.